I have a newspaper article in my hand, and you probably can't see it except for the first few rows, but it's one of the Dodgers, the Los Angeles Dodgers, chasing a chicken. You say, why are you telling us that? Let me read it to you. This is from 1988. Andy Cooper, a ball boy for the Los Angeles Dodgers, pursues a chicken that was tossed on the field during Tuesday's game with the New York Mets. The chicken wore a cape which contained several biblical quotations, along with predictions that Christ would return on September 12th and that World War III would begin on October 4th. Now, some of you, in thinking back to 1988, remember this time when there was a booklet published, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming on that specific date, and some of you were even taken in by it. It created quite a stir. But the day after, it created quite a disappointment for many people. What is worse, it caused disillusionment among many Christians. But what is worst of all, it caused a disfavor to come upon Christianity and those who teach biblical prophecy. People started saying, see, you Christians are at it again. This is the same stuff we've heard for years, and we're hearing it again. Although there were articles published like this, the truth still stands that Jesus Christ is coming again. When Jesus ascended into heaven, and the disciples were just steadfastly checking the whole thing out, two men in white stood by and said, "You men of Galilee, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you will come again in the same manner that you have seen him leave." He's going to come again. And the church has always anticipated his coming. Paul the Apostle said that we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've had you turn to Matthew 24 because today we begin a series using this chapter as our springboard in looking at the events that come and precede, lead up to, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 has been commonly called, theologically, the Olivet Discourse, because it's a sermon given by Jesus to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it all hinges around a question. It's prompted by a question. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That is the question that prompted the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. It was a simple question, yet the answer is several verses, actually a couple chapters long. But I am so glad that those disciples asked this question, because we get the answer. And in the answer is the key to understanding this whole idea and the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' own revelation about his coming to the world again. Today I want to look at just a few things. First of all, why do we study prophecy? And after we answer that question, what about the question these disciples asked 2,000 years ago? And then finally, how does that relate to us today? What about today? What do we look forward to? First of all, that question. Why do we study prophecy? See, that's an important question, because there are people who say you shouldn't study future events, because you have too much to be concerned about now. The world is filled with problems. You Christians are looking to the sweet by and by, looking to the future, when you should be looking at something now instead of speculating about the future. Then there are those people who say, "I've heard it all before. I heard about 88 reasons in 1988. My mom, my grandpa, His grandma all spoke about the second coming of Christ. It hasn't happened yet. And because there have been mistakes by well-meaning people predicting this event on a certain date, it has created problems. They have gone outside the bounds of Scripture when Jesus in this very chapter says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son of God. Only the Father knows that date. When the disciples were asking Jesus in the book of Acts, are you going to restore Israel now? Is this the last time? He said, basically, don't worry about it. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in His own hand. And yet there are signs that point to the future. By the way, what happened in 1988 is nothing new. It's been happening for years where people have predicted this event and have been wrong. I have a newspaper article dated 1985 from a local newspaper in Hertford, England. And the article said, the headline of the article said, quote, the world is definitely coming to an end on December 11th at noon precisely. On December 12th, the editor reran the article with a simple P.S. We're still here. Also back in the the early 1900s in the Midwest, there was a guy by the name of Reverend William Miller who believed he knew from the Bible the exact time of Christ's return, and he predicted it. And hundreds of people dressed in white robes left their jobs, sat upon a hillside waiting for Jesus to come, and he didn't come. However, folks, just because there are isolated instances of these false predictions and them not happening does not invalidate the fact that it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen one day. Jesus promised it. So why do we study Bible prophecy? First of all, because the Scripture emphasizes it. 1/4 of this book is prophecy. Now, I would say if God spent 1/4 of His writing material being prophetic, that we ought to give some consideration to it. 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. There are 1,845 times that the Scripture mentions the second coming of the Messiah. 318 of those times are in the New Testament. 1 in every 30 verses in the Scripture speak about either the second coming or the end of the age. The same question that the disciples asked in verse 3. 7 out of every 10 chapters in the New Testament deal with this issue. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, 17 books are devoted entirely, that's their theme, the reign of the Messiah when He comes the second time. And huge chunks of the New Testament are devoted to the theme of Jesus Christ coming again. That's an emphasis of the Scripture, and because of that, the Church has always emphasized it. It's not just a 20th century phenomenon, the teaching of the end times. Do you realize that Christians have always emphasized the fact that Jesus could come soon? Listen to a quote from Alexander McLaren, who wrote in the 1800s, looking back through church history, he said, "The primitive church thought more about the second coming than about death or heaven. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, but they were watching for the upper taker." There's always been an emphasis in the Scripture and in the Church upon the second coming and prophecy. But there's another reason why we study it. And that is because of fulfilled Scripture already. You see, God made predictions. A lot of those predictions aren't yet to be fulfilled. They have been fulfilled. And if we would notice that what He has promised and predicted has already happened, it would give us faith as we approach the future. The Scripture says in the book of Peter that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and we do well to take heed to it, because it's a light that shines in a dark place. You know, as you look back over history and you find out all of the predictions God made and that they came to pass, that He was accurate, that he didn't sort of predict and it sort of happened, but it was very accurate. That should cause you to rejoice because of fulfilled prophecy for what the future might hold. All of God's promises will come true. You know, one of God's calling cards is he knows everything. It's a wonderful attribute to have, to know absolutely everything. Because he knows everything, he can predict what is going to happen, and it happens. And he can predict it way before the event. So God told Abraham, Abraham, your descendants will go to a foreign country and be persecuted and be slaves for 400 years, and then they'll be released. You know what happened? They were slaves 400 years. And then you know what happened? They were released. God told the prophets that there would come an empire named Babylon who would take them captive for 70 years, and the prediction came before there was ever a Babylon on the planet as a world empire. And he said that Cyrus would be one of the key figures in releasing the Jews back to the land of Israel. Cyrus wasn't to be born for another 250 years when that prediction came forth. 300 prophecies were given of the first coming of Jesus Christ. All of them were fulfilled. Just the sheer odds of those predictions to be taken place are incredible. A guy by the name of Dr. A. Casey Morrison beautifully illustrated prediction. He said, if I take 10 coins, say 10 pennies, and I mark them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, put them all in my pocket, jingle them around, and then I make a prediction. I say, folks, right now, I'm going to pull out, without looking, coin number 1. His odds would be what? 1 in 10. Very simple. Let's say you get it right. Ah, coin number 1. Everybody applauds. I put it back in my pocket. I jingle it around again, and I say, now I am going to pick out coin number 2. What are my odds? 1 in 100. The odds exponentially decrease. Then I say, put it back, and I say, I'm going to pick out coin number 3. 1 in 1,000. If I can pick out coin 1, 2, 3 all the way through 10 sequentially, the odds of me doing that are 1 in 10 billion. When you consider all of what God predicted that has come to pass, the sheer odds are astonishing. And so we study prophecy because so much of it has already been fulfilled. But there's another reason we study it. And that is there are benefits for us presently to study prophecy. And here's a few of them. Number 1, it produces a cleanness in lifestyle. In other words, a holiness is produced when we study the future. That's what John said in his epistle. When he spoke about the coming of Christ, he said, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as the Lord himself is pure. There is always a relationship between knowing prophecy and godliness. If you expect Jesus to come soon, you're going to live in such a way that would please him. You're going to want to please him. He could pop in at any moment. I'll never forget toward the end of the afternoon when I was a kid being at home. My mom would always remind me if I had a tendency to get bad and disobey, she'd always simply remind me, your dad is coming soon. Oh, that put a holy fear within me. And also a holy expectation. Dad's going to come home. I get to see him. We're going to have fun one more time. Knowing that the Lord could come back at any time, it's going to cause me to live a certain kind of a way and also anticipate his coming. Also, Peter said in his epistle, knowing that all of these things that we see around us are one day going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? It produces a cleanness in lifestyle. Secondly, there's another benefit. It produces comfort in sorrow. Even though we're Christians, we have people die around us that we love. And when they die, even though we believe in the Lord, there is a great grief that we feel. A loss. A big hole is left in our emotions in our life. But if we know the Lord and we believe in his promises, there's a great comfort. Because Jesus said in the Gospel of John, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be there also. There's a comfort in sorrow. And finally, there's a conviction for service. You see, knowing what God has promised will one day come true, it should cause you and I not only to live properly, hey, the Lord could pop in at any moment, we better get our act together, but also to serve diligently. Knowing that the Lord could come back, as you look at the newspapers and see the signs around you, there's one big message that ought to come across into our hearts, and that is, let's get busy sharing the gospel, because some of our friends and family members don't know Christ. And as Jesus said, the night is soon coming when no man can work, so do it while it is still called the day. The Lord could come back at any time. There should be a conviction of service. And in that is also the looking forward to what the Lord will have for us when He comes. You see, we want to serve Him diligently now, because one day after this life of opportunity has passed, wouldn't it be great for Jesus to look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? And knowing that, knowing what's ahead, it would give us a conviction for service. Boiling it all down, we study prophecy for this reason. It gives us a solid foundation in an unstable world. What are you leaning on this morning? Are you leaning on the solid rock and foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you leaning upon something else? All of you, I guarantee you, are leaning upon something, some philosophy, some hope. I know people who say Christianity is a crutch. You're accurate. That's right. It is a crutch, but it's a crutch that won't break. Your crutch will break one day if you're not trusting upon Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are firmly anchored in the present. You have a firm, solid foundation in an unsettled world. And what about you, friend, when you get backed into a corner? When your spouse says, it's a divorce, I'm leaving you. When the doctor says, you have cancer. When financially the world caves in around you, what do you lean on? Well, if you're anchored to Jesus Christ, you have a solid foundation. You have hope for the future, a conviction for service. Like Corrie ten Boom used to say, I love it. She said, we are not afraid to trust an uncertain future and an unknown future to a known God. There's benefits in studying it. Now let's look at this question in Matthew 24. In verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? You know, they're kind of agitated right now because of Jesus' answer. We'll get to that in a few moments, but look at verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Right off the bat, there's something that we need to understand about this question in this chapter. The atmosphere in this chapter is Jewish, not Baptist, not Presbyterian, not dispensational, not Pentecostal. It's Jewish. We need to understand that so we can understand the question and thus the answer that Jesus gave to the disciples. So many prophetic problems are solved when we apply the scripture to its immediate context in first century Judaism before we apply it to 20th century America. These were Jewish people. They had a Jewish expectation, like all of the Jews at that time had. Now, the question that they asked, when are these things going to happen? What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? You know, that's a question that everybody is asked. When will the end of the world come? What will it be like? Will there ever really be an end of the age? When will it happen? Will it be in my lifetime? You know, people for centuries, since the beginning of time, have always wanted to know the future. Every society has had its prognosticators, its fortune tellers, its New Agers. Been around for a long time. Israel was unique. Israel had prophets. And they weren't like Edgar Cayce or Jeannie Dixon. Mostly right. They were 100% accurate when they made a prediction. If not, they were simply taken outside the city and stoned to death. It was a pretty stiff job description to be a prophet. It wasn't something that people just wanted to volunteer for because they had no other job in the world to find. They had prophets. And the prophets predicted a coming kingdom, a coming age of righteousness and peace brought on by the Messiah. And every Jewish person looked forward to when the Messiah would come. Let me remind you of a few of those prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament. One you're obviously familiar with, Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And what about Jeremiah, when he said, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name that he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And one of my favorites is Daniel chapter 2, when he simply said, And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. By the time that the disciples asked this question in Matthew 24, by the time of Christ, the Jews had already formed a clear eschatology. What that means is they had already fixed in their minds a scenario of events that would occur during the last time of human history. And this is what they believed. Phase number one, there would be a period of great tribulation or turmoil that preceded the coming of the Messiah to the earth visibly. Secondly, during that time of turmoil, an Elijah-like figure would come on the scene pointing to the Messiah's coming. Now you can understand why people got excited when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They got all excited. A third phase was that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom in Israel. Fourth phase, when he did this, all of the nations surrounding Israel would gather together as one and fight against the Messiah. The Messiah would destroy them. He would establish his kingdom. And number five, he would regather the Jews from all over the world, bring them to Israel. And number six, the Messiah would reign over all of the world at that point, and Israel, especially Jerusalem, would be the center of Messiah's kingdom, a prospect that most of Israel's neighbors today would not get too excited about. That's what they believed in during this time. You're saying, Skip, why are you giving me all of this history? Simply for this reason. When the disciples asked this question, they did not have late great planet Earth in mind. They did not have 88 reasons for the coming in 1988 in mind. They had Jewish thinking in mind. The disciples believed in Jesus. They believed that they were in between phases one and two of that process, that there was indeed a great time of turmoil that they were in because they had been oppressed by so many foreign tyrants, including Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They've never been under any kind of personal monarchy for a long time. They were oppressed. And at the time of Christ, there was this heightened expectation that the Messiah needs to come quickly. Now, you can understand when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, He's the Messiah, people got excited. When Jesus Christ came on the scene and started healing diseases of everyone, they got more excited. But to put the icing on the cake, a few days before this question was asked in Matthew 24, Jesus got on a donkey and he rode into Jerusalem. And the nation said, Hosanna, this is the King of David. He is our Messiah. And there was this intense expectation. And the disciples were chomping at the bit. Jesus, when is this going to happen? Now? I mean, they expected the answer to be tomorrow. Or after Passover. Something really imminent, really close. They did not expect the answer that they were about to get. Because Jesus predicted his death. Jesus predicted that he would be taken to Jerusalem, that he would be beaten, that he would be crucified. But the disciples didn't pick up on this. They weren't really realizing that. I'm going to just share a scripture with you to shed some light on this. Listen to this. Perhaps you've never read it before in this context. As they heard these things, he spoke to them another parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, he's speaking to the disciples, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. As soon as we get to Jerusalem, baby, sparks are going to fly. Because we're in turmoil, and now it's time for Messiah to conquer this land. John the Baptist has already come. We're going to establish a kingdom. The nations will rise against us. Messiah will defeat them. He'll gather in all the Jews from all over the world. Bring them to Jerusalem, and he will reign over the earth. Let's get the camera rolling, Jesus. That's what's in their minds. Back to this discussion, though, in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Keep in mind that the whole question really started with kind of a tour of the temple area. The disciples were just excited to look at these buildings. In fact, if you look at Mark's gospel, they turned to Jesus and said, look at these massive stones. Look at these magnificent buildings. You almost have to go to Israel to understand this. During the time of Jesus, there was this huge structure called the Temple Mount. It was the top of a mountain that had been flattened 40 acres. And they had a huge retaining wall around the entire mountain. In fact, it was so high in some places, it was 158 feet tall from the base to the top of just the platform. 90 feet above that rose the temple. Historians tell us that the stones were so massive that people would look at them and drop their jaw. And you can imagine these country bumpkins from Galilee looking at these buildings going, check this out, Jesus. Today they have found, in fact I saw one of these stones, the largest stone that they have found in the retaining wall around Jerusalem. It's 41 feet long and 400 tons in weight. Quarried as one single stone and shipped miles to the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago. And so the disciples are going, look at that. And Jesus drops their jaw even further with his response in verse 2. He says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I'm sure they were going, what? We don't expect that to happen. We expect you to conquer the world now. And you're telling us that the temple's going to be destroyed? But it did happen, didn't it? You who are familiar with history know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. In fact, it's an interesting prediction. It said not one stone will be left upon another. The temple was a stone structure. But above the temple was this large lining of pure gold. Titus, the Roman governor, who brought the armies to Jerusalem, gave his soldiers a specific command. Take the city, take them captive, kill as many as you need to, but do not ruin the temple. But a drunken soldier, it is reported, threw a torch into the temple area. It caught some of the furnishings on fire. The fire became so intense as it went up the veil in the temple that the gold on top of the temple melted in through the cracks of the stones, and the Roman soldiers, in their greed to get the gold, turned every single stone in the temple over to get the gold. And this prophecy was not just a metaphor. It was literal, and it was accurately fulfilled in 70 AD. And when Jesus gave it, the disciples were going, I don't believe it. Just a word to depart for just a second about buildings. They were so awed at this place of worship, the temple. Look how holy it is. It's the place we worship God. Look at the stones. And Jesus said, well, I don't want to burst your bubble, but it's going to be wiped out. It's disposable. We need to understand something in 20th century Christianity. Church buildings have very little importance. What is important is the people who are inside the building. There's no such thing as a holy place anymore. Only holy people. We need to look at the church like you would a lunch sack. Do you say, hey, check out my lunch sack? I mean, look at that thing. It's beautiful, isn't it? Don't ruin my lunch sack. What's important about that? What's inside the sack? Not the sack that holds the lunch. I love what John Havlick said. The church is never a place, always a people. Never a fold, it is always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. A structure of brick or marble can no more be a church than your clothes of serge or satin can be you. There is in this world nothing sacred but man, no sanctuary of man but the soul. Before we move right on into the next verse, something else, just to keep in mind. Jesus predicted this falling of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is one of the most, it's the most important piece of real estate in the world. When you consider God's program, all of the world will eventually center around what goes on in Israel. Not just the Middle East, but specifically Israel. For the scripture predicts that eventually all of the nations in the Middle East will form an alliance and the nations of the world with them to gather together against Israel. To fight against her. And that the Lord during that time would fight for her. That's why it's so interesting when I find articles in Time magazine like I have this week about Saddam Hussein. And I found something, one little interesting paragraph in Time magazine. Saddam has himself photographed not too long ago in a replica of the war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, whom Saddam apparently reveres as his hero. Despite a bout of insanity which is recounted in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem in 587 BC and driving the Jews into 70 years of captivity. And this ends by saying it is a fair warning. I find that interesting, and it's going to be interesting to see what unfolds in that part of the world in the next several weeks and what Russia's long-term reaction will be to this ally of hers. Just what's going to happen, we don't know. Yeah, but it's fun to watch, isn't it? Also, we should be praying for it, not just watching, chopping at the bit for his coming, but praying because there's a lot of American lives at stake and the lives of other people. Now, I finally want to bring to a conclusion. Where are we at today? As I look at that question in verse 3, that's a question that I would ask, that probably all of us would ask to the Lord. Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Do you know people who scoff at that idea, the end of the world? Or do you know people who scoff at the coming of Christ? You remember this verse out of 2 Peter where he predicted, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the philosophy of uniformitarianism. Nothing changes. It all stays the same. What is the hope that people have today who are not Christians? Evolution. Especially social evolution. Come on, be nice. Think positive. Things will get better. We'll figure out the problems. One planet, one people, please. Visualize world peace. That's their hope. I agree with David Lawrence, who wrote in U.S. News and World Report, a climax of some kind seems to be approaching the world over.
even as in Jesus' day, there was this heightened expectation. Oh, the Messiah, I hope, will come. Today, there seems to be a universal groaning for the same event. Paul said the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for that event to come. And we're seeing an intensification of that, I believe, today. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, listen just to a few quotes, one by Mikhail Gorbachev of the Soviet Union, who said, "Never before has so terrible a threat loomed so large and dark over mankind as in these days." It's quite a statement from the chief of the Soviet Union. The Prime Minister of Canada said, "Man is teetering on the brink of disaster, living with the ever-present threat that in the space of a few moments, all of our struggles, hopes, dreams, and sacrifices could be reduced to contaminated rubble." How about this? A poll was taken of North Americans under 30 years old, and a majority of them believe that an all-out nuclear war is likely within 10 years. That's what's on people's minds today. A quote from a liberal clergyman. I always like to find out what they have to say. Quote, "The world is dark with what seems like the sunset of civilization. Prophecies of global disaster, which before would have been dismissed as lunatic, are now seriously spoken and everywhere stun the minds with terrifying dreams and incomprehensible dread. People worldwide are facing down an intolerable fate and are rushing blindly to a crossroads encounter with doom." In the midst of all this, as I look 2,000 years ago and up to today, the Jew has always had an anticipation. The Messiah will come. They are looking for their Messiah, even though he already came. We're looking for the same Messiah who's going to come the second time. It's interesting, the prayer of the Jew for thousands of years, every day, is this: "I believe with complete faith in the coming of Messiah, and even though he tarry, yet I will wait for him every coming day." The only hope for the world today that has the scent of death on it is the coming of Jesus Christ. It is the only lasting hope for this world. There's really no way out. The dominoes are starting to fall. It's on a course that I believe will never be reversed. Too many problems to get out of. Too many people, groups, and nations to contend with. His coming draws near. And it's interesting that almost every prime minister of Israel in the last several decades, I have read their quotes. They have all said, the only hope for lasting peace in the Middle East is the coming of Messiah. They've all said that. That's why we look with great anticipation as what's going to happen in the next several weeks. A local newspaper called me this week wanting a minister's opinion of Middle East events. I wonder why. Jesus Christ is coming. No, we don't know exactly when. We'd be foolish to say this day and this hour. But Jesus gave us signs, ladies and gentlemen, to look for. In fact, he told us, watch and be ready. Don't take it lightly. Watch and be ready. He said it in Matthew 24. He said it in Matthew 25. Blessed is the person who's watching and waiting for his coming, because he could come at any moment. And he will. You know that? Do you remember Jesus rebuked the leaders of Jerusalem because they failed to look at the signs of his first coming? Remember what he said? He said, "You hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't even tell the signs of the times." They failed to recognize his first coming. I pray that you won't make that mistake for a second. I pray that you will be ready when he comes again. That you will have made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. That you're living in a godly fashion, knowing the times that we live in. That he could come at any moment. And that you won't be caught off guard. For Paul said of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I write unto you. For the coming of the Lord is going to be like a thief, but it's not going to overtake you as a thief. You should be ready. I want to close with a story about Mount St. Helens. It goes like this. Mount St. Helens, belched gray steam plumes hundreds of feet into the blue Oregon sky. Geologists watched their seismographs in growing wonder as the earth danced beneath their feet. Rangers and state police, sirens blaring, herded tourists and residents from an ever-widening zone of danger. Every piece of scientific evidence being collected in the laboratories and on the field predicted the volcano would soon explode with a fury that would leave the forests flattened. Warning! Blared loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters hovering overhead. Warning! Blinked battery-powered signs at every major crossroad. Warning! Pleaded radio and television announcers, shortwave and citizen band operators. Warning! Echoed up and down the mountains and lakeside villages. Tourist camps and hiking trails emptied as people heard the warnings and they fled for their lives. But Harry refused to budge. Harry was the caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned Harry of the coming blast. Neighbors begged him to join them in the exodus. Even Harry's sister called to talk sense into the old man's head. But Harry ignored the warnings. From the picture postcard of the beauty of his lakeside home reflecting the snow-capped peak overhead, Harry grinned on national TV and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." On May 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry cooked his eggs and bacon, fed his 16 cats the scraps, and began to plant petunias at the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31, the mountain exploded. Did Harry regret his decision in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves, traveling faster than the speed of sound, flattened him and everything for 150 square miles? Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud reaching 10 miles in the sky? Did he struggle against the wall of mud and ash 50 feet high that buried his cabin, his cats, and his freshly mowed lawn? Or had he been vaporized like 100,000 people at Hiroshima when the mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb that leveled the Japanese city? Now, Harry is a legend in the corner of Oregon where he refused to listen. He smiles down on us from posters and t-shirts and beer mugs. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not heed the warnings. For a person to read the scripture and read the newspaper and not wake up to the fact that Jesus is coming soon is simply deaf. The Lord is saying, "My coming is near." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the hope of your coming. It produces a holiness within us. It comforts us at a time of loss. It convicts us to serve you diligently. The question that those disciples asked, we know, Lord, has been asked by thousands, millions of people world over for centuries. Today, Father, we see, we hear that heightening expectation, even by the unbelieving scientific community who says, not much time left. I pray, Father, that we might heed more than that the spiritual warning and that our hearts might be right with you.